So we're going to start Daily Yoetz tonight. You should find a page that'll say on the top left, 125. 125.
Oh, that is he the one who said, what happened to our vase? What happened to the vase? The vase is missing. Because that's a bit tough on. If our vase give a dollar hay, is he the one who said that?
Not that I know of.
You'll see it, yeah. He's the one who did it.
He says the fine.
It's 148 and 149.
Yeah, we're going to do a few. We're skipping around, but right now we're doing 125. I hope you have that page. I'm pretty sure I photocopied it. It might be on the left side, your right side there. Take a look.
Oh, yeah, over at this one.
Yeah. Ksiv, it says in Mishlei, De'aga b'lev ish yaschena. De'aga means worries. And if it's in the heart of man, he should speak about it. So what does this mean, he should speak about it? Pershu Rabboseinu Zal, the Gemara tells us in Masechta Yoma, Yasichenu Midato, that if you take the word Yasichenu, or Yaschena, you can read it either with a sin, or with a samach. And when we interpret Psukim in the Torah, we're allowed to make that switch. So on the one level, you read it with a samach, that's called yasichenu midato, he should put it out of his mind. Now, it's very difficult to put something out of your mind if you're worried about it. You know, let's say you were applying for a job or to get accepted into a school, some sort of a program, and you have your interview coming up. So what does it mean, you know, yasichenu midato? So what I'd like to suggest is that what he means by yasichenu midato is that he should realize that whatever happens, whatever the outcome is, it's all for the best. He may not realize that. He thinks for sure if he doesn't get the job, he doesn't get accepted into the school, it's a bad thing for him. But on a deeper level, he should believe that it's all part of a divine plan.
I know it real well. All
right. Inami, now we could also read the word yaschenu with a sin, the way it appears in the Torah. That means to talk about it. So what does it help to talk about it? Yasichenu lacherim. He should speak it over with a friend. Like, I'll tell you what happened to me just 2 days ago. I was online in El Al, and I thought I had a problem because I was overweight and I was carrying too many carry-ons. Oh. So I started schmoozing with the guy in front of me online. He was a yeshiva student who was coming to Israel to study in a yeshiva called the Mir Yeshiva, if you heard of it.
I don't understand. You were chatting with a guy in front of you online?
No. On this line. There was a line waiting to get to.
I thought also. I'm
in the line. You're on the computer online.
Yeah, I was in line. It was not... Yeah. Today you use the word line and everyone thinks you mean the internet. So he started calming me down. He said, don't worry, it'll be fine. And sure enough, he was right. So sometimes when you have something's troubling you and it's weighing on your chest, if you share it with someone else, it alleviates that, you know, because... Yeah, otherwise it's, you know, it's all... Says the Peleoitz v'charvayu isnehu. He says that both methods are correct. It's not an either-or situation. What does he mean? Shebetchila, his first attempt, should be yishtadel, he should try lasicha midato. He should try to put it out of his head. He shouldn't be concerned. V'machshavos tahoros, he should have pure thoughts, utainos maspikos, and he should sort of convince himself that everything will be fine. And hopefully in his mind he'll be able to push off all his worries and his anxieties. What's the fallback position if he doesn't succeed on the first round? If he wasn't successful, then we apply the second approach. Yasichenu lacherim. He should talk it over with someone else. Now here the Peleoitz comes up with a real chidush, some new insight. Who are these acherim? You know, I thought the acherim would be anyone that you feel a connection with. He's sort of like a companion of yours. No, he says, "Dahainu talmidei chachamim v'anshei mada." He should speak to scholars. Anshei mada means those who know. Sheyedu, they'll know how to guide him, how to influence him. Litakno, to put him on the right path. Be'etzah tova, they'll give him the right counsel. V'yadabru lo dvarim ha'mevatlim daga, they'll know with their intelligence, their insight, how to say the right things that will vitiate his worries. They will undermine his worries. U'miyashnim esalim, and they give him a sense of comfort. And he bases himself on a statement which he doesn't identify who said this. I was told that this statement is attributed to Ibn Gviral, if you ever heard of him. He was a Spanish Rishon back 1,000 years ago. Ha'ovar ayin, the past doesn't exist anymore. Ha'asid adayin, the future doesn't exist yet. De'oga min ayin. So what are you worried about? He can't worry about the past, it's already gone. To worry about the future, it hasn't even come yet.
Who did you say this is attributed to?
Ibn Gviral.
Oh, he was a poet. Huh?
He was a poet.
A scientist.
He was a great Rabbi.
He was a liturgist. He was also a scholar. Even the Spanish people have a monument in his memory. And then, Kum Shaseyaye. Sometimes if you drink a little bit of a wine, you have a l'chaim, it also will alleviate your worries. He doesn't mean to get drunk. He doesn't say anything about cannabis here. But he wants you to somehow distract yourself. And therefore, why should he worry? Also, what does he gain by worrying? You know, it just adds anxiety. It doesn't have any benefit. It doesn't have any constructive purpose. Okay. Then he goes on in the next paragraph and he says the following. Another principle is Yachshov Yamin Bemunah Shlema. He should have a total faith. She'ein Adova Ra Yorei Min HaShamayim. That nothing evil, that's pure evil and has no constructive purpose, comes down from the heavens. And called the Ovid Rachmana L'Tav of it. This is the famous statement of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was the eternal optimist. And he said that anything that God does, it's always for the benefit, for the good. There was also Nochem Ish Gamzu, right? He used to always say Gamzu Litova. The very same idea. You know, Rabbi Akiva was once caught at night in a dangerous position. He had for himself only a candle, and he had
a donkey and a rooster,
and everything got destroyed. And you could have said, this is terrible, because he no longer has the ability to get into the city, or he could have to, he can walk it maybe, but nevertheless, Rabbi Akiva declared, Kol Mai D'Yavad Rachmana L'Tav, everything that God does is for the benefit. And the next day he found that the city was raided by mortars, and basically they eliminated all the inhabitants. Now, had he had a donkey or had his turkey, you know, his rooster would have let out noises, or if he would have, because his light was on, you know, from his candle, they would have discerned him, they would have discovered him, and he would have died. So it turns out that which seems to be so evil, but yet it turned out to be the lifesaver for him. Elokim chashav l'tova, God thought it for the benefit. And David HaMelech declares in Tehillim, this is one of the praises of God, Odcha, I will praise you, ki anisoni, you have brought to me affliction, vatehili lishua, and yet this was my salvation. So sometimes the affliction itself is the salvation. Now again, this requires a great level of emunah, faith. You know, a person loses a job and then he gets another job and he has to believe that God spared him for the first job for the sake of the second job. Well, what if he's not happy in the second job? You know, he feels he's not appreciated. Well, he still has to
say the third one.
Try on the third one, right? But you realize that it requires a great deal of faith to believe, you know.
It's all for the good.
Yeah, it's all for the good. Yes. And there's so many difficult situations that a human being faces in life, in family life, in finance, in terms of children and so forth, health. And to say, Odcha ki ani sani, like David Amel says, I will thank you for the affliction because it became my Yeshua. And that requires the amunah of a Rabbi Akiva. He says, Lefa'amim nishar nista shakarish bochum rotzel yasur kdei latzilo mimoves. He says, sometimes he doesn't see that he gained anything through this suffering, but yet he should know that suffering was a replacement for a worse punishment, namely death itself. So God spared him and punished him in this world. This is what's called in the Gemara's language in Masechta Brachos, Lekabel Yisurim Bi'ava, to accept suffering with love, that God is out for your benefit and it could have been a lot worse. In Yiddish, they have a phrase, Tzol Zayna Kapara, knows, let this be the atonement for what happened to me. Now again, this doesn't alleviate a person from being responsible about his actions. You know, sometimes a person throws himself into a lion's den. You know, he puts himself in a dangerous position. You know, ain't somchen al nes. You know, you can't deliberately put yourself in a situation and say, well, God means it for the best. Or the opposite. If you're suffering, you can't say, well, I'm not going to do what I have to do to alleviate my suffering because maybe my suffering is a good thing. It's part of a divine plan. It spares me from a worse punishment. No. That's not a Jewish attitude. Judaism believes that a person has to do whatever he can, and he has a whole section on this, which we won't get to tonight, another night of Mitzvah Hashem, called Hishtadlus, and we have to do the best we can under the circumstances with the tools that we have. But if a person realizes that after he did whatever he could, he's still afflicted, and he believes with great deal of faith that this is part of a divine plan for his benefit, then daga minayin, why should he have daga? Now, recently, in America, I don't know if you know what's going on now in terms of the synagogues. There's a whole issue about security. And, it's creating quite a bit of friction and, of course, tremendous expenses for those who are hiring shomrim, you know, shuls. But it's interesting, I was in one shul where they never had this before. I've been to that shul many times. They have, like we have outside here, a code lock. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Now, the argument against all these codes and these locks, I'm not saying this is the right argument, but the attitude is you're excluding people because somebody comes in, he doesn't know, he sees the doors locked, he doesn't know what the code is, and he gives up and he goes home. So in this particular shul, it's amazing. What they did was they wrote a Hebrew word on top of the code with a dash between every letter of the word. There were four letters in Hebrew, and the person who would come would understand that if he translates those letters into numbers, he'll be able to figure out the code. And presumably, a terrorist or someone would not be able to figure out the Hebrew code. I'm not sure that's always the case, but that was the assumption. So what? It was a four-letter word. What was the word? Daga. It was this word. Dalet Aleph Gimel A. So you had to press a four, a one. Daga means worry. Four, one, three, five. That was the code. And only someone who knows Hebrew would figure it out. But I have a feeling what they were saying is punch in daga and leave it on the outside. Don't take it into the shul with you. He says, Mishan is chayav misal malchus v'chemos ha-melech olav nisratza v'yeslo tzas makas al ragel. He comes for clemency in front of the king and he is a capital punishment. The king says, I'll let you get away easy by suffering certain lashes, or maybe you have to pay a certain fine, a penalty, redemption. is bevadai how much how clear it would be without a doubt that he would be makabel dino b'simcha. He would be dancing for joy to take this secondary punishment and spare his life. V'yodav yishabach lamelech. And he would certainly express his gratitude and praise the king for letting him live. And that's how a person has to see himself. Now you might ask, is this kind of a depressing melancholy to walk around thinking that I deserve to die and God is saving my life? Well, on a philosophical level, just in abstract terms, you know, I'm talking conceptually, there is such a thing. Why? Because the pasuk says in Tanakh, Hanefesh HaKotas Tomos, that a person who sins deserves to die. Again, we can have a long discussion. I don't know if I want to hold up on that because I really want to get to the next paragraph. But basically what it means is that a person forfeits his right to exist when he sins. Now, there's another pasuk that says, Ein Tzadik Baris Asher Yaseh Tov Lo Yaseh. You know, there's no one who's totally guiltless. So, in a certain sense, a person should realize that the Rambam writes that a person should always think that he's in a 50-50 situation. He's a Beinoni. You know, he has 50% merits and 50% demerits. And he should be afraid, and therefore he should do tshuva. And in that situation, he could appreciate even suffering because it's part of a kapara, it's part of a framework of atonement, and it spares him from death. Now he quotes a Gemara at the end of Masechta Pesachim. It says, "Hodu Lashem ki tov, shegove chovasa shel adam v'tovasa." The Gemara says that when Hashem wants to collect a debt, a person every sin incurs a debt. That's called an onish. An onish is like a chov, like a debt. But Hashem, instead of collecting the debt, He does something with tovasa. Something which, on the one hand, it seems like God is exacting punishment and the man is suffering a loss, but that loss is really for man's benefit. For example, Nishbarat Slochiso. He's got a beautiful glass and it breaks. Or Nishbach Yeno, he's got a flask of wine and it spills. Mesa Tanagolo. Okay, that was the case of Rabbi Akiva. And he says the following, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is collecting the chov, but what he's collecting is really his own because everything belongs to God. Somebody owes the king money. He says everybody knows that any debt that you have to pay the king, that's irreversible. There's no way you can get out of it. You have to pay the king. So the king actually gives the person a bag full of gold coins. And he says, go pay up. Pay up for yourself, for your children, or whatever you have left, you should use to live with it. Could it be anything sweeter coming out of someone's mouth? How does he collect a chov when he wants to take retribution, meet out retribution against someone who owes him a chov for a sin? Who knows saying lo? He gives him exactly what he needs in order to pay up that chov. No saying the chozim and no saying. He gives it to him and he takes it away until finally, after a certain period of time, Hashem says, you know what? That's enough. So the principle here is Hashem Morish Umashir. When a person inherits a great estate or Umashir, he invests in a stock, not in Teva these days, but and he gains a lot of money. So it's all from God. Hu make umachatz makoso yirpa. And ultimately God will bring about healing for all his suffering. Hu may misu machaya, all the keys to life and death are in the hands of the Almighty. Even death itself is part of a divine plan. So this requires a great deal of faith, and that's called Rabbi Akiva's principle of Kol Man D'Yomid Rachmana L'Tav Ov. Now we want to fast forward to a page which is, you'll see on the top left, number 147. Larry, if you want, I think there's some extra copies there, maybe, I don't know. 147. And on the bottom of the page, he has something called his orus. Now, the best word I could use for his orus is inspiration. There may be a better word, but that's the one I came up with. And he says the following, Klal Gadol BaTorah, there's a very fundamental principle in the Torah, V'zeh Kol HaAdam, and this really defines the essence of man, She'yitein Lev, he should pay attention, L'his Orer, to find moments of inspiration, L'yira U'li'ava, for fear of God and love of God. And basically, what the Peleoitz is trying to convey to us is that life is full of moments of ups and downs. The emotional state of man is like somebody compared it to an electrocardiogram. If you've ever seen it, goes up and down. And grab hold, seize the opportunity when you're on a high, when you have a moment of inspiration, to make sure that that inspiration should have a permanent impact on you. And how do you do so? L'kayim kol dover tov k'tikuno kadas. He should make a kiyum. A kiyum means some sort of permanent existence. And if he makes a permanent sign, so to speak, in which he constantly remembers the moments of his orus, of inspiration, then limshok yodo me'asos kol ra, those moments of inspiration for good and for purity will carry him way beyond. They'll have a ripple effect. And then he goes on to ask, Mayasa ben she'en lo dover she'oreyu al his orus. Maybe in certain situations, especially in youth, there's nothing to inspire them. And therefore the Yetzer Hara mapil tar de'mal adam, the evil inclination will put man into a deep slumber. He means not physically, but symbolically. A slumber on a spiritual level. V'eno manicho his orer. And he douses all his enthusiasm. Everything can be fixed up. If we go with the right way, we can guarantee his orus. So again, let's just summarize the principles here that we're learning about. Number one, his orus, to arouse one to emotional energy and a frenzy and an inspiration, is critical. It's fundamental to being a servant of Hashem. We can't live in a constant state of inertia, of emotional slumber. We need that his orus. And if we don't achieve that his orus, then the Yetzer Hara puts us in a deep slumber, and then we're in deep trouble. So we have to find ways of inspiring ourselves. And he says we have to take those inspirations and make them into a cue, make them into something permanent. How many people here have ever heard of somebody by the name of Palti Ben Laish? You never heard of him? He was one of the all-time greats. I don't know why he went down in oblivion and nobody ever heard of him. The Gemara says in Sanhedrin, on the Pasuk in Mishnah, it says, V'ata lisal kulana, that you're above us all. That's Palti Ben Laish. Who was he? We don't know. Alright, I'll tell you who Palti Ben Laish is. Only if you press me on it. I mean, if you're not interested, then how many people are interested in hearing about Palti Ben Laish? One. Two.
Be good. If you're talking about it, you must be right near that.
So we got three? What about you, Roz? You're not voting today.
Who was he?
So you are asking who was he. That's good. So we have a unanimous decision. We want to know who Palti was.
We come to your shoe for you.
Okay. So Gemara in Sanhedrin says the following. Shaul was the first king of Israel, and he had a daughter named Michal. And she entered into a ritual Erusin, a kind of a marriage relationship, and it was questionable whether that marriage relationship was valid, with David. Now Shaul decided, according to his psak, you know, he handed down his verdict, that the marriage is not viable.
Palti was her next husband.
Oh, so you know the story.
Yeah, I didn't hear the last. He said Palti something. I couldn't hear.
Well, Palti meant, his father's name was Laish. Anyway, So what happened was, David HaMelech knew very well that according to Halacha, Michal was his wife. But Shaul refused to recognize that marriage. So he marries off Michal, his daughter, to a fellow by the name of Palti. Now, Palti is a very strange name. And it almost sounds like it's Aramaic or some other language. But back in the day, I'm talking the days of the Tanakh, they didn't give Aramaic names. So the Gemara says, what is the name Palti? Palti is not his real name, but Palti describes his essence, so to speak. And the Gemara says, Shepolat min ha'avera. The word polat in Lashon Kodesh, in the Hebrew tongue, means to sort of spit something forward, to spit it out. He was spit forward from the avera, meaning he had to jump out of the avera. It's kind of like if Chas v'Shalom, you're in a fire and you have to jump out of the window in order to save yourself.
An escape.
An escape. He had to escape from this situation. Now, what can he do? If he would deny the marriage, because again, in Shaul, the king's eyes, he was married to Michal, that would be a rebellion against the king. On the other hand, how could he have a relationship with a woman that he knew was a married woman? So what he did was, the Gemara says in that Hashem spared him from the Aver. And somehow, we don't know exactly how many decades they were married, so to speak. He never had a relationship with her. Hashem spared him.
But he had a child.
Maybe from somebody else, but not from Michal.
He had children.
Not from Michal. Michal was married to David. So now, Hashem spared him from an Aver, but the Gemara says, you don't spare someone from an Aver unless they do something. You know, they have to show that they extended themselves. You know what I mean? They tried to do something. So the Gemara says that Palti ben Laish took a sword and he penetrated the sword into the ground, and he was on one side of the sword and Michal Bashal was on the other side. And he declared, whoever crosses over this line, Yidaker Becheref, will be killed by this sword. And as a result, they never sinned. So Hashem saved him because he, Palti, did this great action. And he was able to spare himself and save himself from sin. So you've all heard of Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of the great Yeshiva Mir, and he's very famous, amongst other things, for his Sichot Musar. So he asks the following question. If Palti ben Laish was the one who took the sword and stuck it into the ground, he could easily, if the Yetzer gets the better of him, pull up the sword. You know, what good is the sword? So he answers the following. He says that when Palti ben Laish put the sword into the ground, he had a hisorus. He had a great inspiration. That, heaven forbid, I should not go near this woman. She's a married woman. And every time he looked at the sword, because Reb Chaim Shmulevitz claims that a human being cannot maintain a very high spiritual level endlessly. You know, at some point, you know, you may remember in your life, if you can think, can anyone here think of moments in their life where they felt a tremendous spiritual arousal or inspiration? Well, do you want to share it with us? Or no, it's a personal thing. I'll tell you one moment that I had, and it wasn't that long ago. I had never gone on what they call the tunnels tour. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
In the Kotel, they take you a tour of the tunnels. And during the tour, we got to a point, and the tour guide stops and he says, you are now standing in a direct line to the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And at that point he took out Tehillim and we all recited Tehillim. And to this day, I remember that moment. It was a moment of hisorus, of inspiration. I couldn't believe I'm standing connected to the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's as close as a guy like me could get to the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says a person has this moment of elevation, but that's not a big deal. That's not a kutz. The kutz is, how do you take that with you going forward? Later on, your emotions will wane away, like the moon that wanes away after it hits its high. So the answer is, you have to make a simon. You have to take that moment and you have to immortalize it. You have to make it into a moment that has an impact on you. You should constantly be aware of that moment and think about it. So he says that Palti Melech had that moment of his Orus when he put the sword in. And even if later on he would have a struggle, he would remind himself of that moment, and that would inspire him because he would look at the cherev that he himself put into the ground. And Rav Chaim Shalevitz, yeah, go ahead, David. No, I'm sorry.
I was thinking about when the Yidden came at the Har Sinai, the ultimate revelation. But then after that, they complained and they fell back.
Correct. Apparently, they didn't succeed in reaching that level of Palti Ben Laish of making a permanent simon. Who was the first being in history who made a simon? It was Almighty God. Well, that's a different kind of simon. I'm talking about a simon to remind us of exactly the rainbow. Now, why does God need a rainbow to remind himself that he took a covenant that he would never destroy the people by a flood? He's teaching us what we have to do. There are many people who have moments of Hisorus, but the question is what they do with that moment of Hisorus. You know, I spent most of my adult life teaching young men and young women who came to Israel after high school at the age of 17, 18 for a year of learning. Now, that year of learning is very powerful. It has a tremendous impact. But the question is, what happens at the end of the year? Because this guy is going on to Cornell, and this guy is going on to the university, what's it called in Boston, Brandeis, you know, and you know Harvard is not on my list because Harvard has a great inspiration, but I'm talking about places that you and I would not want to be in.
Well, Brandeis is a Jewish school.
Yeah, if I had time to tell you what goes on in Brandeis, your hair would stand on end.
No,
they take your $50,000 a year, but the question is what they want you to do with it. I'm not going to describe the parties that go on.
Tom Friedman is a graduate of Brandeis. That should say him. That says everything you want to know about the
right.
University.
He was there.
The thought of going to any university gives me the heebie-jeebies.
A lot of these universities, from a religious perspective, are anathema. Again, there's certain things I don't want to say out loud, but you can't even imagine what it's like. There's a famous five of Princeton. Did you ever hear the five of Princeton? These were five yeshiva guys who went to Princeton, and they refused to live in the mixed dorms where they have one bathroom for both genders. So they took it to the courts because they claimed this is a violation of their rights for freedom of religion, because the principle and policy in Princeton is that the first year you have to live in the mixed dorms. After the first year, you're free. By the way, it went up to the Supreme Court and they lost the case because Princeton is a private university and they can make their conditions. You have freedom of religion, go to a different university. Anyway, so we lost that case.
Don't live in the dorm.
Yeah.
Rent an apartment.
So what do you do with a student who has a year in Israel and the whole thing can go down the tubes in one split second? Literally, I mean that literally. A whole year in Israel could become worthless spiritually with one incident. You know, I'm not going to go into detail. So I have a student who now is a Rosh Yeshiva in a yeshiva called Mevaseret, where I spent a lot of my years. And he told me that at the end of the year in Israel, on his flight back to New York, he wrote himself a letter. And in the letter, he describes what inspiration he got from the year in Israel. And he told me that if ever he felt a little distant from that experience, he would take out the letter and read it. I had a student in Michlala, that's a girls' seminary, who told me that at the end of her year in Israel, went back to Chutzlot, she did not change her clock, her watch. She kept it on Israel time. 5 years later, she came as a married woman to settle in Israel. She didn't have to change her clock.
Wow.
Can you imagine every...
That's a long time to be out of sync.
Every time you look at your watch, you got to subtract 7 hours. You know what I'm saying?
Wow.
Because in Israel, we're 7 hours ahead of New York, of the eastern coast. These are very extreme cases, but it's interesting to think that a person could take a Hisorus that we're learning about now and concretize it and immortalize it and make a simon out of it. And for example, you know, in yeshivas they have something called Bein Hazmanim, which is the vacation period. And there are other moments when a yeshiva bachur could be tempted, you know, to get out of the loop of learning. So again, you know, if he has to, if he has a certain musa sefer or or maybe even an essay that inspires him, he should take it with him wherever he goes, and he should read it whenever he needs to, you know, to remind himself of those feelings of arousal. And he goes on to say the following. He says, "Ki be'ina di yetzahara hu deles lemidkar li yetzah tov, af atah kodmei l'rishosad lo yikadmicha." You have to get the first step. We're turning now to page 148. "Vasei kemo shekasavti be'erach goder, shetichtov l'chol dover esorus hatzorch v'tikrabo." He says you should write down anything that inspires you and read it. Or bisfarim, or printed books, Hamadav Rabbi Yosef Inyan, who address that particular situation that you're facing. "Im dover anoig b'chol yom," if it's something and a challenge that he might face on a daily basis, "tikra," he should read his orus, he should read that book that inspires him, midei yom b'yom, on a daily basis. If it's something that only happens from time to time, a certain challenge, is yikra soros samach lizmano, when he knows he's about to enter into that very challenging and dangerous, spiritually dangerous situation, he should read it then, before he goes into that situation. "V'dover v'ito mato," that which you do in its right time is excellent. So tov la'gevesh yilmano yomer l'bnei beso his orus hatzorch l'chol dover v'dover v'ito. It's very good that a person should teach and inspire his children, his household, in every way that they need to, in the proper moment. Shemitov shemotzi advar mipiv, barachovas lashon limudim, since he gives his family a lengthy and embellished speech and harangue that inspires them, laskilim, so that they understand what a great mitzvah he says. Vachein al aderech ma'avera azos ma'chumra, he should always teach them not to avoid a certain avera and the chumra that avera. You know, sometimes a parent doesn't realize to what extent they have an impact on their children. You know, the influence of a parent on a child. You know, we live in a generation where children tend to shrug off their parents. Oh, the old man, you know, he doesn't know anything. But the truth is that even people who say that, you know, on some perhaps subconscious level, the influence of their parents sort of are not active, but in a latent form, they're influencing his very actions. So it's very important for parents to tell their children where the red lines are, you know, what they should be avoiding. You remember the case of Yosef HaTzadik, which according to one man, the Omer, he was about to commit the Avera with Eishes Potiphar, until he saw a vision of his father's countenance, you know, of Jacob. And that's what inspired him. Many people are inspired by their parents. And I know people who have letters that they save from their parents who are long departed, and they read those letters over and over and over again. It could also be a spouse. You know, a spouse can be very inspiring to a person and set a person straight. You know, don't cross any of the bounds. The Gamhu Yosef Das, and the child who learns this from his father, adds something. Yosef Lis Oro Lis Chazik, he tries to add what he, on a very subjective personal level, would give him extra inspiration and strength. And not only that, when he teaches his students, sometimes it's his students that will give him the inspiration. And therefore, tov la'gever she'yaseh orus chitzon, he should make some sort of external factor that will inspire him and bring him to the love of God and the awe of God, the Simcha Rama, and tremendous, tremendous joy. So take, for example, on Sukkot we have something called Simchas Beis HaShoeva. Now, it's very easy, especially if you just had a good meal in your sukkah, it's very easy at 8 o'clock at night to be lazy about it and say, I'm not going to hassle myself to go to see a Simchas Beis HaShoeva. But if you have very powerful memories of last year's Simchas Beis HaShoeva and how elevated your spiritual state was, then it might actually motivate you. So basically this whole principle here of Hisorus, the whole chapter, is all about psychology and motivation. What is the theory? What are the methods to motivate us to do good? And here's where we have to get inspired. But the problem is that very often we're asleep. And if you're asleep and you're in slumber, there's no way that you can be inspired to action. So what do? Kishima Orimo, so when they wake him up out of sleep, Omrimlo, they should inspire him by saying, Ben Adam Alecha Nirdam. See, this pasuk, if I'm not mistaken, comes from the book of Yonah. Do you have footnotes in yours? Maybe there's a footnote on this, because if I were translating the English here, I would have added a footnote.
Would it be the English?
No, the English is fine. I just thought maybe he embellishes it. A translation I can do on my own. But I think what he's talking about is Yonah when he goes down.
When the ship is in trouble and Yonah goes to sleep and everyone else is davening.
Correct. Halacha nirdam. This is a time for you to be in slumber and asleep. Ha'ira v'ikitza, wake up. Yikatz mishnosel. You should wake up from your slumber. V'yasa chovosa and fulfill your obligation. But if he's in sleep, you know, Chazal compares sleep to death itself almost, you know, because when you think about it, all the hours that you sleep, you know, those are like dead hours because you don't accomplish anything. He's lo yoyo lo esorus. You know, if he's in that deep slumber and he's not interested, he's not motivated, you can't excite him, you can't inspire him. He gives an example, she'ein basara meis margish be'izmol. You know, if you do a post-mortem surgery, the person doesn't feel the pain because he's already dead. So there's no inspiration, there's no emotion, there's no feeling. Kein hadavar hazeh, somebody could be totally cold and not feel anything. Mishenoga, yiras Hashem b'libo shetok for yitzro. If he really has within him in potential, inherently he has a fear of God, but the yitzhar is getting the better of it. So then, if the HR continues to trip him up over and over again, then it becomes second nature for him. But if he can inspire himself by learning books that will uplift him, like Sifrei Musar, even better if he goes to hear lectures that'll awaken him and inspire him, and then he'll go back to his original state before he was in a state of slumber, and Yischare Charata Gemura, he'll have absolute resentment
regret.
Excellent, thank you so much. Regret for the fact that he wasted himself away. V'yavakish Trufal Machloso, he will supplicate. He'll come with Hakadosh Baruch Hu with supplications to beg for a trufa, some sort of a remedy for his machla, for his being totally unemotional and in a state of sleep. Vishav, and if this is a pasuk in Tanakh, Vishav, if he does tshuva v'ruffalo, God would heal him. The Rishayim, he says, the evildoers, they're not interested. They're in a constant, perpetual state of slumber. Why? Because the tumah, the corruption of their avonos, of their sins, made them so far away from Shechina, from God. The Ruach HaTumah is now inside and outside, completely envelops them. And Machlas Hergelam, they're so used to Hergel, to do these actions, is Nasalam Keheta. They assume that morally these actions are permissible. They have to, in order to live with themselves, because they're doing these actions on a constant basis, they have to convince themselves on one level that it's right what they're doing. So people come up with all sorts of explanations. It's in psychology, I think it's called cognitive dissonance, in order to justify their actions, and they'll rewrite the whole moral code. And that's what the Yetzer wants you to do. Why? Because he wants you to get to the state of Hergel. They say that the most powerful force in the psychological universe that changes a person's life is Hergel. Hergel means when he does something repeatedly, it becomes Hergel. It becomes second nature to him. And then he becomes addicted to that behavior pattern. He can't even think otherwise.
Habit.
And that's what they say about Mark Twain, the famous American poet, that he once commented, he was apparently a chain smoker, that to stop smoking is very easy for me. I've done it 1,000 times. You know? So that's the power of Hergel. And it could be that Hergel is almost like onus. You know, at some point, if you get so used to some behavior pattern, it becomes almost like you did it under duress. It's almost like somebody forced you to do it. The Al-Anoshim Kelu, those people who are so far gone because of their Hergel, they're addicted to their actions, is the Gemara says in Brachas, Rishoyim v'chayeyim kriya misa. The Gemara says that evildoers, even when they're alive, are considered dead. What does it mean they're dead? There's nothing that you can do to be ma'orah them, you know, to awaken them, to, because even if they hear you once, it's or twice or whatever. There's no hisorus because they're completely cut off from any change of behavior. They're totally addicted to that habit, to the habitual behavior pattern. So habit is really the worst enemy of man on a spiritual level. The best thing that a man could have in life is to be awake, to be aroused, to be inspired. That's what he needs for living the life of the Torah. He gives the example of Musar for a person who is not listening. He's got hergel. He's habitually addicted to his violations. It goes in Beozer Achas. Whatever you say to him goes through one ear, and Ubiozer Acher Seitzer goes out through the other ear. I always thought that was a phrase that was invented in the 21st century, you know? But this goes back hundreds of years, and the Peleoids has it. Ukimat Ein Lem Takana, once they get into a state of Hergil, it's almost as if there's no way out. There's no way of fixing it up. Shari Tshuva Nil Olim Bifnehem, the gates of Tshuva, of repentance, are completely locked. Ki Eif Yoshuv Me'achar Shedarko Yosher Beinehem. How can they do tshuva when their lave, their heart, is in total callous state of slumber and there's no way of arousing them, because whatever you say to them, they're so habitually committed and addicted that it goes through one ear and comes out the other. And that's the situation. Now, what's the last page you have? Do you have page 149? Ora, can I ask you to do... You have 149? Okay, good. And do me a big favor, if you don't mind, I left some pages in the machine. Do you mind bringing them over?
Okay.
If not, I'll do it. I don't want to bother you if it's a hassle.
There's two 149s here. You need more?
No. I'm talking about a different... No. Ora, go this way. Look.
Well, it's two.
Right? Oh, it's hard to get by? Right through that door, you'll see the photocopy machine. I left it accidentally in the machine.
Which tray?
Oh,
you left it on the machine?
No. The pages come out on the bottom. I better go do this.
She'll figure it out.
Oh, see, she's very clever. She figured it out.
133.
Yeah, if you can give that out, because I... Yes, Roz, you were going to say something before?
No, I just said, which trait?
Trait?
Yeah. Okay,
you mean the title of the essay that you're about to get now? That's it. Should say Hachana on it. Tell me what page you have.
132.
132.
133. Oh,
excellent.
Yeah, preparation.
Preparation. Hachana. Okay. So let's take a look at Hachana.
Well, that's important.
If there's an extra page in the back for one, okay, I've got 149. There's an extra 149. I'll take it for myself. If it's extra. Okay, good. Okay. Hachana l'Shabbos. You know, a lot of people are very busy on Friday and they get so involved. For some people, it's a regular work day. Here in Israel, they try to give you a little bit early, you know, let you off early from work. In America, you know, you have to have a special relationship with your boss, you know, that from the get-go he knows you're an Orthodox Jew, so he makes amends. You know, here in Israel where they work on Sunday, we don't have a day off on Sunday generally, although things may change, but... So they what they do is, since you worked on Sunday, they give you a half a day Friday in many businesses. But nevertheless, you don't have it. It's winter and it's Shabbos ends, you know, enters very early. You don't have time to prepare for Shabbos. And the Peleoids writes an entire essay, Lafuke, to exclude this attitude and to really believe and understand and appreciate how serious of a mitzvah, how weighty is the mitzvah of Hachana l'Shabbos. And he writes that Matzinu Gdoli Yisrael Sheyu Oskim Ba, the giants of Israel would dedicate themselves to this mitzvah, preparing for Shabbos. And here he has in mind the Gemara. At the beginning of the second parak of Kiddushin, the Gemara tells us about each Amora, what he would do to prepare for Shabbos. One of the Amoraim, for example, would chop up the fish. Another Amora would take off the scales of the fish. And the Gemara goes again into detail about what these were grates. You know, you would think that they didn't want to get their fingers dirty with fish. You know what I mean? But no, Hachana l'Shabbos mitzvah rab. It's a great mitzvah. And now he quotes the Arizal. Now, by quoting the Arizal, who lived 5 centuries ago, the Peleoitz is introducing an element of Kabbalah, of mystical thinking. Because again, if Hachana could be has to be understood in a material sense, then okay, I have a maidservant, I'm a wealthy guy, I don't have to prepare for Shabbos, the maidservant will do it all. But if you're introducing Kabbalistic reasons, then Hachana l'Shabbos is not just a means to an end, but it's an end unto itself. Shema Shemezia, if he sweats in order to prepare for Shabbos, Hu Tikun Gadol L'Pgam HaBris. It has an amazing power. Do you remember I spoke about the concept of skula? Skula means some sort of mystical power that's inherent in something. Right? Like, for example, Eretz Yisrael is considered an Eretz Skula. Skula means, it's hard to translate the word, but it means there's a special power to Eretz Yisrael. And there's a special power to sweat for Hachana l'Shabbos. I once came across a similar idea with regard to baking matzah for Pesach. That when you sweat because you bake matzahs, also has a tremendous impact on the soul. Again, these are all metaphysical concepts that come from the world of Kabbalah. And he says, Omru al Rabbi Avram Halevi. Now, I'm not sure who Rabbi Avram Halevi is, if anybody knows, or if, again, there's no footnotes in that. Well, they just translated it into English without footnotes. I don't know. Okay? Shoya Marbe Vipsios. Liknos ulahachin tzarchi Shabbos echad echad ki yesh schar b'psios. Wow, it sounds like Rabbi Avram Halevi would get rewarded for every single step he took in order to make it to the store and buy something and prepare something for Shabbos or whatever he needed for Shabbos. He would get rewarded for what's called schar psios, for the actual effort of going to the place and coming back from the place.
That's why people like to go jogging before Friday.
Right, but jogging for the purpose of Shabbos, not for the purpose of exercise. Vayosa kol al yado. He says everything had to happen through him. In other words, he didn't send any maidservant. Ki mitzvah bo Yosef b'shlucho. This is the famous principle that a mitzvah in its ideal form is implemented by the person himself rather than by sending an agent. I don't know if you know this, but it became very popular now. In my day, it was unheard of that the father would learn how to do milah so he could do milah on his own son.
Somebody did that the other day. Someone said that he did that.
We heard that. Yeah,
he wasn't supposed to. Like, it's
not. Oh, I don't know if he wasn't supposed to, but it came in vogue. Why? Because mitzvah bo Yosef b'shlucho. The ideal mitzvah is when you do it yourself without pointing it off, you know, sending it off
That's
to some agent. So if you want to do the mitzvah yourself, then you enhance the mitzvah and you get schar for all the energy and the sweat and the psios, the steps that you take. And he wants to go a step further, Peliotz, and he says that when you are involved in doing the action yourself and you take steps in order to get to where we have, he says his Torah is so much a part of his essence that it's b'machshavto. He's thinking thoughts of Torah as he's walking on the way to wherever he's going. V'torah b'dveikuso imkono. He is absolutely dedicated, almost obsessed with clinging to his creator, his master, the avosu v'yiroso, with a great deal of zest, of love and fear of God. Amal kagon anan, he says, in our generation, yasme diyasme, we're already like orphans of orphans. If yesh lo mishi yase malachto, if somebody can do the malach on his behalf, he's not going to be able to learn Torah when he does the malach. He can point it off, he can have someone else do it for him. Yosetov, Sheyeshe Bebeso, let him sit at home. Yasek Betorah Kedosha, Yikne Yediyah Chadosh, he should acquire more Torah. Knowledge, and let the mitzvah be done by someone else. Because chafetz lo yishuv, but nothing compares to the study of Torah. So when they had such greats that even when they were on the way to purchase things for Shabbos, you know, to buy a fish for Shabbos, they were still thinking in Torah, and it didn't steer them. They were able to dedicate themselves to Torah. That's one thing. But today we're not on that level, and therefore I would rather recommend that if you can get someone else to do it, then you can sit and learn. So, for example, I wonder what the Pele Yoetz would say to the following. I have a friend who is part of what's called a chabura, and what they do is this chabura, this group, they rent out an oven for 8 hours a few days before Pesach, and they bake their own shmura matzah with all the chumras in the world, and it costs them a bomb of money, and it costs them 8 hours of work. At the end of the day, each member of the chabura ends up with 3 matzahs. They're pretty burnt. You and I probably wouldn't eat those matzahs, but mitzvah bo yosef b'shlucha. I can't understand it. Honestly, it's beyond my comprehension.
If you're going to do that, get somebody to help you that knows what they're doing.
But 8 hours of your time. I mean, you know what you can accomplish in 8 hours of learning? Gee, if I had 8 hours of learning... If I had 8 hours of learning, and I'm nobody, I would dedicate it to Torah study. Yeah, I was just on a trip, you know, I had so many travels and flights and so forth. Such a waste of time. I couldn't find time for learning. So you want to bake matzahs? I mean, that's very laudable. You know, I tip my hat to you. So you spend thousands of shekels, you rent out an oven, and you end up with 3 burnt matzahs? Like, it's been much. I'd rather sit and learn for 8 hours, honestly.
Take a stint there. Take a turn.
All right. They'll call me in to, you know, to turn on the oven or something. But that's it. I want to go home and learn. So I don't know. I think the Pele Yoetz is on my side in this case. Mm. He says nothing compared to Torah learning. I'll call upon him, but nevertheless, as you said, or let him turn on the oven or do something, throw in a, you know, some sort of a log into the fire. Lo yifchos mi liknos mi shum dover. At least he should buy something. He should have some active participation in achon al Shabbos. Maybe he should help set the table, or he should prepare the candles. Like my wife asks me sometimes to light the candles and then blow them out, because, you know, if you light and it's very precious, it's the last minute, and if you, you know, the wicks sometimes they don't take, you know, you have to play with it. Once you light it once, it's so much easier to light it again. That's called Atovas Haneros. And then he says, Kadome, other cases, Lekayim Mitzvah Hachana, so you can fulfill in a personal way the Mitzvah of Hachana. And basically, the Arizal and his disciples, based on their Kabbalistic understanding, they understood that preparing the Neros has to be done by the man, even though the woman is going to light the candles. So the preparation of the candles was him, and the lighting was her. V'chein. Oh, now the Pele Yoetz gets down to business. Don't think for a moment that the significance of Hachana is limited to the case of preparing for Shabbos. No. It's a universal principle. Kol hachana sh'adam mechin l'dvar mitzvah. Any preparation that a person has to involve himself in order to prepare for the mitzvah, gufa chashuva mitzvah, it's part of the mitzvah itself. So hachana is not just something extraneous, independent of the mitzvah, but rather it's integrated into the mitzvah. How do you know such a thing? Hinei ki chen. In fact, he says, "Misha kol masa l'shem shemayim nitzah kol yomav asuk b'mitzvah." Every action that this person does, he engages, is all for the sake of shemayim, and therefore it's all preparation for a mitzvah, and it has the status of a mitzvah. So he's constantly doing mitzvahs. Could you imagine, Rabosai, if a mitzvah creates a good angel that will defend a person in a judgment up in shemayim in the heavenly courts? Imagine how many angels you're creating if everything you do is a preparation for a mitzvah. Because all your actions are designed and dedicated singularly for that purpose. Matov levati b'sfasov, I would even recommend that he should express before he does any action, shu oseh maisa zeh l'hachana l'mitzvah. I never saw anybody do that. But he is advocating in favor of making a verbal announcement. Nobody has to hear you, but Hashem will hear you, that I am now about to embark upon a preparation for a mitzvah. So for example, a person eats. Why is he eating? Well, let's say he's hungry. Hopefully if he's not hungry, he's not eating. But he needs his strength in order to implement the service of God. So what he can declare is, I'm now eating for the sake of the mitzvah that eating prepares me for, whatever energy I need for whatever mitzvah I'm about to implement. So he should make that statement before he eats, that I'm eating for the purpose of preparing for a mitzvah. I'm eating and drinking so that my body will be healthy, v'chazak, and strong, la'avodas Hashem yisbarach, so I can serve Hashem. The kodem hashena yom, before he goes to sleep, he should declare, Reini shochev, we're on the top of page 133, Reini shochev lishon, I'm going into bed to sleep, kidei shehei daiti tzlus, I'll have a clear mind, u'mishavis, and I won't be completely, people fall asleep while they're thinking. La'avodas Hashem yispar. Okay. What time is it now? 8:30. So let's take a break. Belinetta will try to finish this up next week if we can. Thanks everyone for coming. And then I give Chumash here for anyone who would like to join me for Chumash. Okay then?